message was preached on October 25th, 2020 at Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Titusville, Florida. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you now, Lord, and we ask for the enlightening power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to give us understanding, a little more understanding of this doctrine of justification that we have been studying for a few weeks. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So this is part 4 in the chapter 11 in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith regarding the doctrine of justification, And the question that we are going to try to answer this morning is this: are we justified from eternity past? Are the elect justified before the foundation of the world? And the short answer to that is that the elect are not justified at the moment of election, but when they are united to Christ by faith. So let's read what the paragraph 4 in the chapter 11 in the confession has to say about it. So we are on chapter 11 in the confession, paragraph 4. It says there, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time due actually apply Christ unto them. It is a very important passage. It is a very important doctrine. But the question is this: why is it here? Why did the authors of the confession consider that it was something important to include that here, to say, be very specific, to say that justification is applied in time when a person repents and believes? Well, the reason why is, as many statements that we find in the confession are a rejection of certain doctrine that is not biblical. So in this case, they are rejecting the doctrine of eternal justification. The doctrine of eternal justification, or justification from eternity, which is a concept that originated in Reformed theology, and that asserts or states that the justification of a believer takes place at least partially in eternity past. So basically, it is a doctrine that says that the elect are justified, or were justified, at the time of election in eternity past. And of course, it comes from several passages of the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 and 5, where it speaks about predestination. It says there, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And they say, well, if God loved us and elected us and all that, well, it follows that he justified us. But in reality, that doctrine is a branch of what we call hyper-Calvinism. And our present paragraph is a rejection or an answer to that doctrine of eternal justification. So before we go to explain a little bit more about that doctrine of eternal justification, let's see how the authors of the confession divide this paragraph in three parts, Part number one, in each one of these parts, is one of the three stages in salvation, in the plan of salvation. The first one is the covenant of salvation, the decree of salvation, and of course, the theologians must have a Latin name for it, because if there is no Latin name for it, then they are not happy. So this is the Pactum Salutis, the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation. Then we have the history of salvation, which they call the Historia Salutis. And then finally we have the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis or Salutis, however you want to pronounce it. So the covenant of salvation is that eternal decree of salvation before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God decreed that He was going to save the elect. Then the history of salvation is salvation accomplished in history. It refers to all the events that had to happen in history for salvation to happen. The creation of the world and the creation of man and the fall and all that. The coming of the Messiah, His death, His resurrection, all that happened at specific points in history. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, we read, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So this is an event that happened at a fixed point in history. The Lord Jesus came, lived His life as a Jew, and then He died, and then He was raised from the dead. So the history of salvation is that historic accomplishment of our salvation in history. And then finally, the order of salvation refers to the order in which the different elements of salvation are applied by the Holy Spirit to each particular individual. For example, justification does not go before regeneration. Regeneration has to happen before, and then sanctification doesn't go before justification. Justification comes before, then sanctification, and then glorification. There's an order. There's an order. And we, of course, we are talking about an order. It's not that it takes hours or days or months before the time of regeneration and justification. It's something that happens, we can say, instantly, in seconds, or in 1 second, in a fraction of a second, but there is this order. So all the benefits of what Jesus accomplished with His death and His resurrection in the history of salvation, all those benefits that were decreed by the Father in the covenant of salvation are applied to the believer in the order of salvation in time. So we see very clearly here in our paragraph that they speak first about the work of the Father. Then they speak about the work of the Son. And finally, they speak about the work of the Holy Spirit. What did the Father do? They say, God did from all eternity decree to justify the elect, the pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation. Then they say, what did the Son do? Well, Christ did in the fullness of time in history die for the sins of the elect. Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit applies in time what the Father decreed and Jesus accomplished, the order of salvation. That's how the paragraph is divided. So when does justification happen? Well, it doesn't happen in the covenant of salvation. It doesn't happen in the history of salvation. They say, yes, the Father decreed from all eternity to justify the elect. Yes, the Son in the fullness of time died for the sins of the elect, making justification possible. All that is true, but nevertheless, they say, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in time actually apply Christ to them or unto them. So the question then is, why did some theologians come up with the idea of eternal justification? Why? What was the reason? Well, there are two reasons. The first reason is that they created a problem in their minds and then they tried to solve it. So, because Reformed theology teaches that regeneration comes before faith, right? Because if a sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins, and he is incapable of believing without divine intervention, without the new birth, without regeneration, then regeneration has to come first, before faith, before justification. And they said, well, there is a problem here. How can a man obtain favor, in this case, regeneration, from a holy God if he, that sinner, is still under his wrath? How can that happen? How can God, being holy, grant this favor of regeneration to somebody who is under his wrath? And that was a problem for them. And then this problem, or the solution that they came up to solve this problem, was the doctrine of eternal regeneration. But also this doctrine of eternal regeneration was also a response to the theology of Jacob Arminius. Arminius, of course, was a very influential theologian in the Reformation times, who said that faith, the act of believing in itself, the act of believing in Christ, is what causes our justification, and that faith is the basis and the foundation for our justification. And this is something that we studied a few weeks ago. We said that faith is neither the cause nor the basis of justification. Rather, the work of Christ in his life, in his death, is the basis for our justification. And that faith is simply the means through which we receive that grace. It is the hand extended, receiving the gift of grace. But that's not how Arminius understood it. The way he understood it was that faith, the act of believing in itself, is a work of righteousness that God accepts as the basis for our justification. In other words, what he believed was that God takes all the demands from the law and he puts them aside. And he says, I am not going to demand this obedience anymore. What I am going to demand from men now is faith. And faith is going to be the act of righteousness required to obtain justification. So in other words, in the eyes of Arminius, it was faith itself, or it is faith what is imputed to believers, not the work of Christ, but the work of righteousness in believing in Christ. And that, he said, it is sufficient to accomplish everything that God demands from a sinner. Faith is our justice. So as a reaction to that doctrine of Arminius, certain Reformed theologians came up with the idea of eternal justification. And of course, when they came up with this doctrine, they had good intentions. Their intentions were to preserve the unconditional character of grace. Because if what Arminius is saying is true, then justification is not unconditional, grace is not unconditional, there is a condition, and that condition is faith. And they say, no, faith is not a condition to obtain justification. Faith is the effect, actually, the effect of grace. I grant you by faith, by grace, to believe. Faith is not what causes grace. Faith is the effect. It is the product of grace. It is the evidence of grace. It is the manifestation of grace. And I believe that up to this point, they were right. But then they went one step too far, to the other extreme, you know, like the pendulum that goes from one extreme to the other extreme. It passes really fast through the center, but it stops, you know, at the extremes. So they went to the extreme of saying that the elect are eternally justified, and faith is simply being persuaded of that. The elect are justified in eternity past, and faith is simply becoming aware, or being persuaded that you have been justified and that Christ loves you and that God loves you. That's faith. So according to this theory, the elect are not justified when they believe. They were justified in eternity past. And faith simply shows that they are not only elect, but justified. Now, of course, That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's the reason why then we have this paragraph for here. Of course, the Bible presents grace as being unconditional. We agree on that. Grace is unconditional. In Romans 4:16, we read, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So the reason why justification is through faith is to keep the unconditional nature of grace. Otherwise, it would be by works. If it were conditional, and then Romans 11:6 would read, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So basically, the Apostle Paul is saying or making a contrast between grace and works. And he's saying they exclude each other, grace and works. Grace cannot, if it's by grace, it cannot be by works. And if it is by works, it cannot be by grace. Faith, therefore, cannot be a condition, cannot be a work. Grace is completely unconditional. If we receive it by faith or through faith, then we cannot say that faith is a condition or a work. So salvation, justification is 100% monergistic. It is the work of God. It is the work of Jesus Christ. It is not a 50-50 thing. It is not even a 90-10 thing or a 99.99999 versus a 0.00001%. No, 100% it is the work of God. Solus Christus, only Jesus. And even faith is granted to us as part of the package of grace, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it says that we are justified by grace through faith. And then he says, it is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, it is granted by God. So up to this point, they were right. But then when they said that the elect are justified before they believe, or even without believing, before the foundation of the world, in that point we believe they are wrong, or they were wrong. We cannot say that sinners are justified before believing, before exercising faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. It is at the moment of repentance, when the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to the heart, that believer or the sinner is justified. This is what the paragraph teaches. So now this raises a question. There's a question that comes up from this. So what's the difference then between an elect before he believes and the elect after he believes? How can we see that? Well, we can see it under two different perspectives. We can see it from the point of view of God and from the point of view of man. From the divine point of view, can we say that there is a change in God when somebody, an unbeliever who hates God, who hates Jesus, who hates religion, and then he repents? Is there a change in God? Does something happen from the point of view of God? Does God now see this person differently? Does God now feel differently about this person, about this sinner who repented? Before he was an unbeliever, before he rejected Christ, before he had hardened his heart against God, against the gospel, against the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's a believer. Now he loves Jesus Christ. Is there a change in God in reference to how he sees this person or how he feels about this person? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that there is no change in God. Right? James 1:17. There is no change in God. Not even a shadow of turning. Not even a shadow of change. God does not react. God does not change. God cannot become something that he was not in the past. Okay? It's not that God is mad at the sinner because of his sin, and now the sinner repents, and now God loves him. That's not what happens. We should understand. then how should we understand it? Because the Bible clearly says that at some point we were enemies of God and that we were under His wrath. We were children of wrath, the same as the others. What the Bible clearly teaches is that God loved His elect with an eternal love, with an eternal love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 to 10, we read, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that He might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And in Romans 5:8, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we can see that God loved us before the foundation of the world, because He planned, He decreed to send His Son to die for the elect. And He says there, because He loved them. He loves them. So does that mean that God was somehow divided? That on one hand He loved us, and on the other side He was mad at us because of our sin? How should we understand that? Well, the problem is that we are finite creatures, and we are trying to understand an infinite God. And that is impossible, at least it is impossible to understand, completely understand God. We can only understand God by analogy, And what the Bible uses is analogies for us to understand God. In the limits of our finitude, in the limits of or the framework of our temporality, we are not eternal, we are not infinite. God is not a creature. God is not like us. God is not finite. He doesn't love like we do. He doesn't hate in the same way than we do. So the Bible uses a figurative language to explain those things. And when the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, do not think that the wrath of God means like you remember the Looney Tunes, Elmer Fudd, how whenever Bugs Bunny deceived him or fooled him, that, you know, his face got red and there was steam coming out of his ears and he was like this and his teeth clenched like that. Well, that's not God. We should not think about God like that. That's not what happens. When the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, that's an image that the Bible uses to speak about the justice of God. God is just and He hates sin. And there's this disposition of God that never changes against sin, because He's just and holy. And when the Bible speaks about the fact that we were under His wrath, well, at the same time, we were the objects of His love. And that love is eternal. Not only eternal in reference to time, but eternal also in the sense that it is a perfect love that cannot change at any time. We should not imagine that God loves His people more when they convert to Jesus Christ. There are no degrees in the love of God. There is no variation in the love of God. There is no change whatsoever in God. So we have to see the question, this problem, from the human perspective. From the human perspective. That's how we can understand it. And to explain it, I'm going to use a little illustration that I heard from a preacher whose name is Pascal Denot. And he uses the sun and the earth to explain what happens. So he says, "The sun is always emanating or radiating the same light and the same heat all the time. All the time the sun all the time is casting the same light, the same heat. Right? But on the side of the earth, there are variations. The sun doesn't change. But here on the earth, you know, there are variations. Some days are brighter than other days. Some days are hotter than other days. There is a part of the day when it is completely dark. We call it nighttime. The sun hasn't changed. It is the earth that changes. It is the earth that rotates. It is the earth that tilts and goes around the sun in the translation movement. So it seems from our point of view that the sun changes, but the sun is not changing. It looks like the sun is moving But we know it is not the sun that is moving. It is the earth that is moving. It is the earth that changes. God does not change. But in our understanding, in our conception of things, the way we see it, the way we understand it, the way we perceive it, it seems that He changes, but He doesn't. And the Bible, when the Bible speaks about God, uses our way of seeing things, because that's what we understand. But we are the ones who change. We are the ones who go from night to day. We are the ones who go from winter to summer, not God. God is always the same, and His love doesn't change, and His justice doesn't change, and His holiness never changes. And in order to pass from that stage of rebellion against God to being reconciled to God, a lot of changes have to take place. But those changes happen in the person, not in God. Before we were justified, we were still loved by God. We were still the object of the love of God, but we didn't have the love of God in our hearts. We didn't have the love of God in us. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says there, "Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." See, we were the objects of His love, but that love was not shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, because we didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not applied the work of redemption of Jesus Christ in our lives. So, when the believer or the elect is united to Christ by faith, that's when he is justified. That's when the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. And that's when the change happens. And that's when the Holy Spirit applies the salvation decreed by the Father and accomplished by Jesus in history. So the answer to the question is no, we were not justified in eternity past. We are justified in time when the Holy Spirit applies that work of redemption. What the Father decreed from eternity past, what Jesus accomplished in history, it is applied to each believer in time in the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. So that's the teaching of this paragraph 4. Then, God willing, next week, or I believe next week is the first Sunday, right? So we have a question that we are going to answer. Following week, then we will continue with the doctrine of justification. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you now, Lord, and we thank you for your great mercy and your love, that you have loved us and called us to be your children. We pray now, Lord, that you be with us as we continue to prepare our hearts for the worship service and for the time of communion when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that we may do this with a humble heart, in repentance, in faith. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.